The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Pursuing your heart every day and be nourished by your word.
Lord, we do pray for wisdom, Lord, for our own lives and time management. Lord, we know that that is the one thing that we are in very limited supply of, and Lord, we can't get that back. So I pray that we would redeem the time, Lord, that it would be fruitful in our lives, in the lives of those around us, and it would be glorifying to you. And Lord, I also think of our families and marriages and our church. Do lift those up to you. We know that the family has been and is under just increasing attacks, Lord. And we pray that you would just strengthen the hearts of those in families, and Lord, we pray for those who are expecting babies, and Lord, it's such a blessing to see new life come in, and we're very thankful for that. And Lord, we also pray just as we move forward as a church body, looking ahead to what you would have for us with regards to space issues and building issues, and Lord, we don't want to get wrapped up in these things. Lord, we know that ultimately you know what's going to take place, and we rest knowing that Lord, though on today we may not know, but Lord, we do know that you do. And so, Lord, our hope is in that, that you would sovereignly be closing doors and opening them, Lord, for us to be able to walk through and us to be able to just minister well and to glorify you. So, Lord, we thank you for this time together, and we just pray that you would bless us as we meet to study your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, well, thank you. I do love praying with you, and if you joined us, we do have two papers you can grab over there if you need them, and we have the packet we'll be going through, and then I gave you a psalm, a hymn, if you will, and if you have this loose leaf piece of paper, I'm going to start with that, and you know, I'm sure that most of you know I'm human, and so being human, just like anybody else, you go through ups and downs in your faith, and you go through hard times and joyous times and low times, and nobody is immune from that. I think oftentimes, you know, you can look at pastors or elders and you can think, man, they've never struggled ever. And I'll tell you, we do, because the same humanness that is in you is the same humanness that is in me. And so this was sent to me by my wonderful helpmeet that the Lord has blessed me with. And so this psalm here, you can listen to it at Indelible Grace Sings It or Sovereign Grace Sings It. Anne Steele, you can see there in 1716, she puts this together, a young lady. And as you can see, if you read the last sentence of that little paragraph at the top, it says, in the three volumes are 144 hymns, 34 psalms and verse, and about 30 short poems. And most Baptist hymn writers would say she stands head and shoulder above so many of the other ones that we sing, and she was struck with various illnesses, never got married. She was going to at the age of 20. Her suitor died, parents died, and she was bedridden for a long time. But I love this psalm or this hymn. If you look at verse 2, the reason I bring this up is, so this was in the early 18th century, and you can see in verse 2, but oh, when gloomy doubts prevail, I fear to call thee mine. The springs of comfort seem to fail, and all my hopes decline. And so oftentimes we think that we're the first ones to ever think of doubt. We're the first ones to ever struggle in our faith. And that's not true. This was the 1800s. If you step back into the 1700s, actually being born, I believe, in 1700 was Obadiah Sedgwick. And he wrote for the doubting believer specifically in the 1600s. This was 1700s. And I would personally assert that the Apostle Peter and 2 Peter wrote to the doubting believer. 1 John, John was writing to those who were doubting their faith as well. So I believe you can trace that all the way back to the earliest church in the first century. And you can see this common theme throughout the Bible, but throughout church history. And I just wanted to give that to you. It's a hymn that I find just absolutely invigorating. And you can see how it starts, "Dear refuge of my weary soul." So the refuge of your weary soul is none other than Christ himself. And those times when, you know, you feel like, man, I just, I just don't feel like I can go to God. I don't feel like I can go to Christ. And that's what she's really talking about here. So once again, Indelible Grace sings this. It's my favorite rendition of this. But I'm sure that there are many more out there that you could find that sing this very, very, very good hymn that she wrote. So I just want to start with that. Where if you have your paper, Strengthening the Faith of the Doubting Believer, this would fall under, for those of you who like headings and direction, this would be what's called practical theology. As I wrote out the little synopsis of what this was, or description of what this was, most certainly we'll talk about theology proper. But this isn't a class on the study of salvation, right? This isn't a class what they would formally call soteriology. Todd's doing that on Wednesday night. If you are interested in the various aspects of your salvation and what that looks like theologically, he's doing a fantastic job. I know a lot of you are in that class already. So this is more of the practical outworkings of that. This is more for how do we now apply these things in what the milieu of life, in the on-working of our life on a day-to-day basis as a believer. How do we apply these truths? Because I think oftentimes, you know, we have a tendency to think, you know, well, I don't understand why you're doubting. God saved you. You were elect before the foundations of the world, and that means that you're elect forever. So just go and live your life with joy. And while those are absolutely true statements, sometimes in our mind it's hard to apply that into our hearts, and it's hard to walk in that truth at times. And so that's what we want to get at. What does it mean to walk in that truth? We're reading through one of the renditions of the Pilgrim's Progress with our kids at nighttime, and last night it was, you know, Christian's walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and it says that behind him is this demon that comes, and he's speaking base, perverse things to him and making him think it's his own mind that's making these things up. And it's great to be able to kind of converse with our children and say, do you see how Satan attacks us? He makes us think that we're the ones who are thinking these things. He makes us think that we're the ones that are putting these thoughts into our mind. And then he just steps away, and then our minds are allowed to grab onto those thoughts. And we'll go through all of this, as you can see our schedule. We'll go through what the Bible says about all these things and how the Bible talks so in depth about our mind and the power of our mind. Not power in our mind like power of positive thinking. We're not jumping back into the 60s and 70s. But the power that our mind has over us and the things that our mind can do as they manifest even in our bodies is absolutely fascinating to me. We would say the psychosomatic relationship. Psycho meaning mind, soma meaning body. So how your mind and body interact with each other is absolutely fascinating to me. And there's been a lot of research done recently on it. And so just looking at the introduction of this series, we want to know what a real Christian life looks like on the ground when we face times of doubt. What does that mean? Right? When you're sitting there and the attacks are coming at you, you can't seem to get your thoughts right, and that you feel that pressure coming on you, condemnation, accusations coming against you, what do? Right? And does that mean that you're not saved? Does it mean you're kind of saved? Does it mean you have to do something? And I've answered a lot of these questions for a lot of different people. And so I thought, hey, let's put something together so we can talk about this. Because we all face, you see that second bullet point, we all face times of trial and suffering. We all do things we know we should not have done, which is what the Bible calls sin. We all don't always feel like we are saved every moment of every day. And we want to address that head on. What you do with all of this and how you can keep going in times that we may just want to give up. And then the question, I take biblical counseling classes. Wednesday night is a class I'm taking right now from Shepherd's Theological Seminary. And the guys that teach that, I mean, they've got 30 plus years of actual counseling experience. That's what they do at a church of 4,000 people. And so they're a little busy. And so you get like boots on the ground. And one of the questions he asked on Wednesday night when he's speaking of doubt, and I find it fascinating. So I'm doing this equipping hour on doubt. And I thought, man, this is really going to be good for the church. And so then Wednesday, as I'm taking the class, he was like, hey, we're going to focus on doubt. And I'm like, praise God, because it's just going to give me more to talk about, right? And the timing of the Lord is absolutely brilliant. I was rejoicing as I'm watching this class. So anyway, the question that he posed was, are you going to cling to your questions in doubt, or are you going to cling to God and his promises? And ultimately, that's the question that we're looking at for the next 6 weeks. Is in our own hearts and our own minds, are we going to cling to our doubt, or are we going to cling to God? And so that's where we're headed. So you might say, well, how do we do that? And that's what we're going to be answering, the how do we do that. Our minds have to be right. Our heart has to be right. And we have to make sure that we're going in the right direction. And just the name of the class, I wanted to point out, the Doubting Believer. So it already presupposes that you are a believer. That's why we're not going over the necessities of salvation in as much as how does the believer now respond in times of doubt. And so it's assuming that we are believers who are struggling in doubt. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment as well. So you can see what the schedule is going to look like. What is doubt? Is it opposed to faith? What does the Bible say about doubt? We'll look at that today. What is the root of doubt in the believer's life? How does Satan use doubt in our life? Then we'll look at the ramifications of doubt, meaning like how does it actually affect you? What are some ways that you can say, hey, I'm doubting right now? And maybe those, you know, the dashboard lights in your car is going off because you haven't checked your oil in 9,000 miles or something, right? And so you're like, oh man, there might be something wrong. I should probably pull over. And so that's what that's about. And then we're going to take 2 weeks to go through what the Bible says about doubt, not just specifically about doubt, but there's a lot of verses that we could read out of context, and it can really be a dagger to our heart because we're not thinking that we're saved because we're reading a text, or we've heard somebody teach on a text wrongly, and that just sticks into our mind. And we also want to look at what does the Bible actually say to the doubting believer. I mentioned 1 Peter and 1 John and these areas, or 2 Peter and 1 John and some other texts as well, that we want to look at it in context. What is actually being said there about it? And then we want to look at what is our actual progressive sanctification. So if we look at our sanctification as we're going to be perfect, then we're always going to be let down because our sanctification doesn't just have one thread. And by the way, I'll give you the spoiler alert. None of you are going to be perfect, including myself, this side of eternity. So in your mind, if you're thinking sanctification is there for your perfection before you get to heaven, you will always be let down, because you are always going to sin. So it must mean something else. So we'll look at that too. And then just looking at the quote there underneath the introduction, this is from Joel Beakey's book, Knowing and Growing in Assurance of Faith. Sinclair Ferguson says this. He says, assurance of faith is the conscience confidence that we are in a right relationship with God through Christ. It is the confidence that we have been justified, accepted by God in Christ, regenerated by his Spirit, and adopted into his family, and that through faith in him, we will be kept for the day when our justification and adoption are consummated in the regeneration of all things. The reason I like this verse, do you know what's missing? Your effort.
Yeah.
So oftentimes we think of our sanctification, our justification, you know, justification meaning the one-time declaration that you're saved. And then sanctification is the ongoing process from that moment until you're glorified. So your sanctification is finished when you are glorified. You stand before God, new body, new mind, all of those things, right? But what's missing there is the effort that you put in to make sure that you're saved. That's why I love this definition, because that's what it's missing. And it's missing it for a really good reason, because the Bible doesn't say it, right? So if in the next statement there, if one believes all these things all the time, then they have no worries about their standing before God. Unfortunately, that's not always the case, nor is it always the normal Christian life. Our culture today has a very high emphasis on feelings, right? And I think one of the things that shocked me and really made me think about this when Todd and I were in Finland, and they asked, like, do you want some more food? And a normal American response would be no or yes, right? But if you're saying no, you'd say no, I'm good. And they would say, well, I'm not actually asking you about your state of being. I'm asking you if you want more food. So to reply that way is to reply with a feeling-oriented answer. They're not asking you, how is your constitution? How are you doing on the inside. I just want to know if you want more food or not, right? So we are programmed to answer in feeling-oriented answers everything that we do. How many times you say, I just felt like getting a new, and fill in whatever you want, right? I felt like I needed this. I really feel like I need more food. I really feel like I need this. I feel like this. So what we're actually saying, like, in, you know, think about the ramifications of that. We're laying aside our thought process, and we're relying on our feelings. So our culture has been completely conformed around feelings. So when we answer in such a way, that's just a normal way we're answering without actually knowing what we're saying. And we've been pre-programmed that way to have a heavy reliance on our feelings. That's why you see so many divorces today. I just don't feel like I'm in love anymore. And people say, oh, yeah, you just fell out of love. Like, could you define that for me in a tangible way, what falling out of love means? Well, I just don't feel like I need to be with this person anymore. I have more feelings over here. And so then when we take that into the church, and we bring that same attitude into the church, and we don't feel like we're saved anymore, we don't feel like we're in a right relationship with God, that makes sense to our minds because everything else is feelings-oriented. So in that third bullet point there at the top of page 2, if we don't feel, it's during these times of not feeling what we think we should be feeling, that we need to reorient our hearts and our minds to something that's more concrete. And that's why we're going through this class for the 6 weeks. Because if we don't reorient ourselves to what we know to be true, we're going to be washed over again and again by our feelings. And the problem with our feelings is we can manipulate our own feelings to be our truth. And the other problem with our feelings is you don't even know where they come from half the time. Have you ever said, why am I feeling this way? Like, the sun shines out, I get to go to church, I hear the word taught, I'm around fellow believers, I had my favorite breakfast. Why do I feel down? Well, it must be because I'm doing something wrong. See how you naturally start to go there. You're trusting your feeling instead of what we know to be true. Our feelings, while good, God gave them to us for a purpose. The purpose was not to find truth. And we'll talk about feelings. But you never thought you'd hear me say that, huh, sweetheart? God, His Word, our church, your fellow believers want you to experience assurance. Now, once again, experience is not in a feelings way, but to have that deep inclination and security in your soul. How do we experience salvation, our fellowship with other believers, our prayers which are being answered, our time in the Word when that refreshment comes upon us, and so on and so forth? Why do you think that when you're down, Satan doesn't want you around the Word of God, God's people, God's church, the joyous things? He wants you to focus on you. All the times that we've ever been the most down in our life is when we have been the most looked at by ourselves in our own life. Of course it's going to bring you down, because what you see are the worst parts of your life. The times you failed, the sin that you had, the things you should have done, the regrets that are there, so on and so forth. That's why the Bible doesn't say, seek after God, and when you feel Him, you'll know that He's there. There's a knowledge that comes. We're never told to experience God in a feelings way. We are told to experience God in a cognitive way, the things that we know to be true. And that desire you see on the notes to cultivate an unwavering belief that you are a child of God, and nothing is able to take that away from, take you away from Him. When we get into times of doubt, we get into times of depression, we're no longer thinking about how God is holding on to us, but we're thinking about all the ways we fail to hold on to Him. And yet our salvation is not about us holding on to Him. Jesus did not say that I will let none away from me unless those who want to go away from me, and then I just don't have enough power to keep them. So good luck, believers. I'll hold on to you as long as you're holding on to me. That's not what Jesus said. But yet we like to make it about us. And I really like this description and this quote here from MacArthur's book, Saved Without a Doubt. It says, every true Christian should enjoy the reality of his or her salvation. That's really packed, right? That's like, enjoy the reality of their salvation. Not walking around wondering if we are saved, but enjoying the reality, the fact. And he says, not to have that assurance is to live in doubt, fear, and a unique form of misery and spiritual depression. If you ever read Screwtape Letters, if you haven't, I'd highly recommend it if this is something that interests you. I remember reading it as a young believer and just fascinated with how Uncle Screwtape was sending his nephew out. And he said, make sure they don't get saved, the demon. Make sure they don't get saved. And then he does get saved. Fine, he's saved. Make sure he's inoperable for the kingdom of God and he has a misery. Has misery in his life as a believer. And the guy would walk through the park. Don't let him enjoy creation. Let him think too much about himself. Right? Obviously, it's a fictitious book. But that's what happens. Why can he write on that? And everyone can actually somehow take a little bit away from that, because though it is fictitious in nature, it's actually pretty close to reality. It's a unique form of misery and spiritual depression. So what kind of doubt are we discussing? Now, I'm sure we could classify many different kinds of doubt. I'm just going to pick two of them that really affect us today. The first one you see there, there are those who doubt that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God. They doubt all they have to believe is to be, and to believe to be saved. So we're talking about those who kind of stand back. And you can see that here in John 6:42. Jesus is John 6, right? He's performed some miracles, fed some people, a few thousand. And he says, the people were saying who saw all this, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? So they're taking away from his deity, right, at this stage. And it says, whose father and mother we know. So he's walking around saying that God is his father. We know his father, Joseph. We know his mother, right? So he's not this great guy. And it says, how does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? So these words were from the Jews who were following Jesus. I just put there generally, right? So there are people who just generally follow Jesus. They see the works. They maybe have benefited from other believers as those believers were being blessed. The Bible says the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. And so they kind of partook a little bit in some of the blessings. So, but they're saying, we're not going to go as far as to say he came from heaven. We know who he is. Now, interestingly to me, John 6 is one of the most fascinating chapters in the Bible, my personal belief, because then we're called disciples. Then there's some disciples that are there. So we hear the word disciple, we automatically think, oh, this is a Christian. But the term disciple is actually a very generic term just for a learner, right? And so John 6:60, it says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, what did they hear? They heard that Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want any part of me. Right, that's a pretty definitive statement. And what did they say? This is a difficult statement. Well, we would agree, right? It's a pretty difficult statement. Who can listen to it? So these doubters, they heard the truth. They saw what Jesus did. And instead of them going and finding out more information, they actually left. And then we know this is difficult because look what Jesus says in verse 64 of John 6 at the bottom there. But there are some of you who do not believe. So their doubt was actually a doubt leading to unbelief. And so this doubt, if you see at the top of page 3, this doubt that Jesus speaks of is not a doubting believer, but one who doubts that Jesus is the Son of God who was sent from heaven. So we're not talking about the doubting Christian. We're talking about the doubting individual who doesn't want to be saved, may just want benefits of what he sees. But then we talk about those doubting our salvation, right? So there's a different kind of doubt. And I really want to parse this out for you so you can understand. There's a vast difference in my opinion. And this is a doubt of the individual who wants to believe, who knows the truth. They actually believe the truth. And they have said the prayers. They've read the Bible. They've had fellowship. But yet in their heart, it's just something that doesn't feel like it's taken shape there. And I like Mark 9:24. I think this is great. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. I love that. I believe who this is. I believe that God can save my son. I believe that God can do this. But then in the same breath, help my unbelief. It's that quick realization that your faith might not be as strong as what you think it is. These are the people too, maybe this is you, who know the truth. They're struggling to apply the truth in their own heart and life. They hear about grace and they say, yeah, grace is fantastic, but that grace isn't for me. It's only for that person over there. And I hear that a lot. Are you sure God's grace is for me? I know that God's grace is for them. But you know what I've done? Do you know how bad I've been? Do you know the things that I've thought? Do you know the places I've traveled? Are you sure God's grace is enough for me? So they're not doubting who God is. They're not doubting the salvation that's there. They're doubting, can it actually be applied to me? And that quote there from MacArthur's Study Bible, I really like. He said, admitting the imperfection of his faith, mixed as it was with doubt, the desperate father pleaded with Jesus to help him to have greater faith that the Lord demanded of him. So really, we want to differentiate between those doubting all that Jesus said and looking for a way to prove what he said was wrong, and those who want to believe, want to apply this salvation into their own heart, but they're doubting that they could be ones that God has actually chosen. So what I want to do is take a few minutes and show you some other faiths and what they actually teach about assurance of salvation. Why I want to do this I think it's important that you realize the God that you worship, the God that we have in Scripture, is completely different than any other faith. And, you know, when we say that, most believers would say, yeah, of course he's different. Like, you know, they're worshiping this other God over here, you know, whatever you want to classify them as. But I think it's really important to realize, like, the God of the Bible is actually the only God that exists. So these other faiths that worship something, they're not worshiping the God of the Bible. And so what happens is we have friends or family that are part of different faiths or traditions, and those things kind of start to get into our own mind. And we can start to kind of mold them over a little bit because we forget that there is only one true God. That's the God of the Bible. All other things that people worship are just idols that they've made up in their own mind. And it's kind of a hard pill to swallow at times, because we want everybody to be worshiping the same God. But if we're true to what Scripture says, there can only be one God, and he's demanded how he is to be worshipped, and he has shown us how we are to live in accordance with him, right? And so I just wanted to go through these, because the question of salvation is of eternal importance, as it says there. Not to be left up for debate, or not to be left into our own hands. If there's something so important as your eternal destination, I don't know how you feel, but I feel it should not be left into my own hands, whether or not I make it there or not. Because the most famous John MacArthur quote that I love is, if you could lose your salvation, you would, right? Yeah, catching on a little, that's okay. You'll get it when you get home. But because of these influences of other religions in our life, it's possible and very probable that we are inclined to think wrongly of our own faith. So the first one there, Islam. These are all taken. You can see all the footnotes I got all these from as we go through them. But Islam, like the Bible, the Quran teaches that people are descendants of Adam and Eve and are imperfect sinners. So we would say, yes, we agree with that. However, the Quran teaches that their God, Allah, inspired sin in humankind. That's a little bit different, right? Where does our sin come from? Does it come from the God of the Bible? I hope you say no. I'll give you the answer right away, just in case. So no. So they have a similar understanding of the Bible's teaching on humans, but not God, caused sin through rebellion against God. The Quran's teachings regarding salvation are inconsistent. On the one hand, the Quran teaches that salvation is based on purification by good deeds. A Muslim can become righteous through prayer, almsgiving, fasting, living according to the Quran. Yet the Quran also teaches that Allah has predetermined every person's destiny, that one's righteous acts may or may not affect his decision. And skip ahead a couple sentences. It says, therefore, no Muslim can know his or her eternal destiny in this life. Even Muhammad himself was unsure of his salvation. You can see the references there. And then today, whenever Muslims mention the name of Muhammad, they always add the phrase, peace be upon him, because Muhammad's eternal destiny is uncertain. and Muslims must ask Allah to be merciful to him. So if you think about it, because they don't know, and because you can do certain acts in the Islamic faith in order to guarantee yourself a place in paradise, those acts are carried out, right? Killing infidels, amongst many other things. And you can read those in the Quran as well. So they walk around not knowing. So it's a very works-based system. We need to work and work and work and work. But there's no standard of work. And that's what I want to show you through all of these four faiths that we'll look at. There is no objective standard. So imagine this. You have a God who says you have to be good enough to get into heaven, and the good standard is the works that you do. But by the way, I'm not going to tell you what that standard is. So keep working. And also, I'm going to let you know you're not going to actually be good enough at any stage, and I may or may not let you in anyway. I think that's a special kind of depression that comes upon somebody. Imagine working for somebody to hit a goal that they've set, and you don't know the goal, and then even starting out, you know that you're probably going to fail. But you're going to try to do it anyway. That's a horrible place to live. Think about the Mormons. The next one there, the Mormon concept of salvation requires personal behavioral perfection. I mean, just that line right there. Good luck, right? In order to be saved, one must attain perfection in this lifetime through complete, unflinching repentance and obedience to the laws of Moses, the teachings of Jesus, and the words and direction of the Mormon prophets. I mean, wow. Mormon prophets teach perfection is possible in this lifetime and necessary for eternal life. And then here's a great quote that I really like. Grace consists of God's gift to his children, wherein he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believe in him, and comply with his laws and ordinances would have everlasting life. So grace is fantastic as long as you keep the law. Like, do you realize that's contradicting terms? Grace is unmerited favor. And so when you read that, you should say, wait a minute, how do I earn unmerited favor? Unmerited means you don't work for it. So how do I work for something that I have to get for free? Right? It just doesn't work. And so they're very confused. And then you have Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witness believes that salvation requires faith in Christ, association with God's organization, their religion, and obedience to its rules. Once again, you see this obedience unto salvation. And then in the Watchtower article, What Must We Do to Be Saved? It says, the Apostle Paul and his associate Silas urged a sincere inquirer, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will get saved, you and your household. Now, just to let you know, this is actually from their Bible, not from the actual inspired Word of God. It says there, notice a striking difference between the New World Translation of the verse and most other versions. There is a vast difference between having the opportunity to get saved and being saved now in the present tense. Similarly, you can see this. A man once asked Jesus, Lord, are those who are being saved few? What did Jesus say? Did he say, just accept me as your Lord and Savior and be saved? No. Jesus said, exert yourselves vigorously to get through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will seek to get in and will not be able. And so their New World Order, New World Translation, whatever it's called, they actually put all the emphasis on you doing something to have good standing before God. And then you have the Roman Catholic Church. And I like this. This is from Catholic.com, right? So it's from whomever is the most Catholic writing. I don't know, whatever the guy is. One can be confident of one's present salvation. I was shocked to read that. I was like, oh, that's interesting. And he said, this is one of the chief reasons why God gave us the sacraments. Oh, to provide visible assurances that he is invisibly providing us with grace. I said, okay, I can get on the footpath next to that road. That's okay. And it says, and one can be confident he has not thrown away that grace. Oh, now we're getting into the works, right? So he just had to read a couple lines, and it was started pretty well. Not thrown away that grace by simply examining one's life and seeing whether he has committed mortal sin. Well, there we go. Now you've got the pure Catholic doctrine, the venial sin, the mortal sin. So you throw away God's grace, which was given to you, by committing anything they would consider the mortal sin. And then you also have the Council of Trent. I find it fascinating. Article 9 or Canon 9 of the Council of Trent actually says that to say that faith alone, so this is in reaction to the Reformation, Martin Luther and that, right? So he says to actually say that faith alone saves by grace alone, you are anathema from the church. That's never been recanted in 500 years by the Catholic Church. So if you believe that by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ saved you alone, through no meritorious works of your own, so through nothing that you've done good to earn your salvation, if you believe in that, you are anathema, meaning you are cast away from the church, forever to be damned in hell. That's an official Roman Catholic Church teaching. So don't bring this gospel in there that Jesus saves, or you'll be cast away. So, a final word, and once again, this is from MacArthur's Saved Without a Doubt. He says, whenever you have a theology that involves human effort for salvation, there can be no true security or assurance because human beings can default. And I like that. So when you look at this, and we start to think, you know, these other doctrines, what do I have to do to be saved? And we don't feel like we're doing enough. We're, once again, feelings-oriented. We're not doing enough. Then we start to fall into what these false religions believe. We start to fall into the same thinking as the Muslim or the Catholic or the Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness. And we're not looking at the right God, or as I would say, the only God. And it says, but historical biblical theology declares that salvation is entirely the work of God, which leads to the connected doctrines of security and assurance. So you can do nothing to save yourself. And so if we truly believe we can do nothing to save yourself, why do you think then God's granted you the power to unsave yourself? Or as Paul told the Galatians, oh foolish Galatians, you have begun in the spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? You might say, yes, I believe in justification by faith, but sanctification by works. It's a wrong idea. We'll talk about all of that as we continue on in our class as well. And then going the next bullet point there, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So look at John the Apostle in 1 John is writing to those who are saved. And look at what he says, in order that you may know. So the purpose I'm writing to you is that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you may feel that you have eternal life. The prophet Isaiah wrote, the works of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence, and confident favor. So where God grants righteousness, he also adds the peace of assurance. Yeah?
I was just going to say the words of the rich young ruler, what must I do to be saved?
Right. That's great. Don't steal my thunder for the next 2 weeks, okay? No, that's absolutely correct. And that's where we stand a lot. What must I do? Right, you go into a church like ours and you say, yeah, justification by faith alone, and I'm declared righteous, but now what do I have to do? Right, and that's a good question, because the Christian life isn't about just what we don't do. We have to do, right? But in your mind, are you working for salvation or are you working from salvation? Because there's a huge difference. If you're responding to what's been done for you, that's what the Bible talks about. That's why the second half of Paul's letters are filled with imperatives. Here's what you now do. And the first half of Paul's letters are filled with indicatives. Here's what's been done for you. Right. And we'll look at all that. But yeah, that's exactly right, Dave. We can fall into that. What must I do now to be saved? And I want to talk about that what MacArthur said there at the last sentence. He also adds the peace of assurance. We cannot look for this feeling of peace. I think oftentimes we fall into this trap of, I just don't feel that peace. The Bible would say, who cares? If all we're doing is searching for a peace somewhere, what does that mean? What is the objective reality of having peace? Like, can you define that for me, right? What the Bible says is we can actually be still in our souls and rest in Christ and what he's done for us. That's an objective truth, right? That we can know that the work that Christ did for us is sufficient for us, not just to get us halfway across the bridge, but as the writer of Hebrews says, he saves to the uttermost. The uttermost is past the most, right? It's out there utterly past it. So that's the peace that we have, that we now stand before God at peace with him. Not that we're guaranteed to have a piece of feeling in our soul. And I think oftentimes, because of the culture we live in, we're searching for feelings, and we're basing our cognitive reality, the things that we think, we're basing that on what we feel instead of what we know. And that's where we can really get into issues. Because the Bible doesn't promise perfect feelings, right? It actually promises a perfect Savior, which we have, who we have. So when we talk about peace of assurance, it's not a feeling. You can be in turmoil in your heart, wrestling with things, and still know that you're right before God. So defining the believer's faith and doubts. A couple longer quotes here. I just find them really fascinating. He says, faith is much more than the absence of doubt. So what he's saying is, if you have doubt, it does not mean that you don't have faith. He says, but to understand doubt is to have a key to a strong faith. So how does our faith get strengthened? It's in times of doubt. Well, why does it get strengthened in times of doubt? Because you need to start working out what God's worked in you. He says, and that is a sound mind and a quiet heart. Yet more confusion surrounds doubt than many Christian believers realize. Because when doubt comes upon us, that should cause us to dive more into Scripture, to talk more to other believers, to pray more. Because we're not just giving up and turning away. We actually want to know, hey, is this thing that I believe true? And then you get to dive in closer to your Savior. And then next quote there, instinctively we are accustomed to the concept of doubt. Doubt is uncertainty or a struggle to believe in the heart of the believer. Matthew reports that some of the first followers of Jesus Christ had doubts on the Galilean mountain of the Great Commission. It said that some believed but others doubted there, Matthew 20:17. It says, it seems best, and I like the sentence, to understand these doubts not as a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ in disobedient unbelief, but rather as a hesitancy to respond to the risen Messiah with joyful worship. When do we worship? Your correct Sunday school answer should be all the time. Well, then why don't we do it all the time? It's because we have times of doubt. We have seasons of disbelief that come upon us. And so that's one of the barometers, if you look ahead a couple classes, how do we know when we're in this season? Because we're not rejoicing, we're not joyfully rejoicing the way that the Bible commands or that we once did. And then you see a drawing from C.S. Lewis. There are two equal and opposite errors into which Christians are inclined to fall when thinking about doubt. And let me tell you, This is across the board. When you think about Christianity and doubt, you have the one hand, those who are liberal who are saying, hey, you know, doubt's okay, just continue to doubt. It's fine, don't, you know, there is uncertainty, there's ambiguity in the Christian life. Just, you know, keep doing what you're doing, but don't worry about your doubt at all. So we'd say it's more like antinomianism, right, going against the law, saying, hey, just keep doing what you're doing and let the chips fall as they may. Then on the other side, the theologically conservative, who tend to be very hard on those who doubt, actually demonizing them. And they're saying, hey, if you have any doubt whatsoever, then there's no way you can be saved. And they would say, right there, verging on spiritual perfectionism, and all they do is leave people guilt, feeling despair, and never wanting to acknowledge their doubts. We're not on either of those ends of the spectrum. If you're doubting your assurance of your salvation, it's important to remember that it's not a sin. It's not a sin to doubt. When doubt arises, we must be quick to remember that God's ways are not disordered, and He is against the fog of doubt that stumbles our faith. I quote these people because they say in such poetic ways, I just can't. And I just love that. He is against the fog of doubt that stumbles our faith. God does not want you to be doubtful. That is what separates other religions we looked at. The Bible's overflowing with assurances about our standing before God. And just a brief look at the scriptures for the next few minutes. Looking at Matthew 14, you remember the story, Todd taught it here. Peter walks out on the water, and what does Jesus say? You have little faith, why did you doubt? I find it fascinating, just that. Like, if you just think about, you have little faith, why did you doubt? Jesus didn't chastise him. Obviously, Peter, you're not for me. I'm just going to let you drown. If you'd have trusted me more at this stage, I could have done so much more for you, but you messed it up, Peter. Get back in the boat. We're going to row back to shore. Get back to fishing. We're done. I'm out. I tried, Peter. I tried. I couldn't do it. He didn't say that. Why did you doubt? Peter had little faith. He didn't say no faith, which actually brings a lot of hope to my own heart. Jesus didn't cast him away because he had little faith. And we have to remember that in bold there, God is not out to crush us when we have doubts. We oftentimes picture God as a policeman in the sky just waiting, waiting, waiting. Puts his thumb upon you, and you're the one he's coming after. That's not the God we worship. That's not the God in the Bible. Right? We are in his family. We're adopted. We're beloved. And Jude 1, I think, is just a beautiful picture of this. What do you do with the doubter? Right? What do you do with the one who is doubting? And I just want to read these verses, Jude 20 to 23. But you, so if you know Jude starts out talking to the false teachers who had come in. We don't know who Jude is writing to, but there was a church or believers anyway. False teachers had come in. And as he's writing to them, he talks about those false teachers. And then he gets to this but. So there's a transition, right? So you see the word but. Usually it's adversative, meaning going the opposite direction of where he was going. So he was talking to the false teachers in the first half of the book. Now he's getting to talking to the believers. But you, believers, beloved. See, he said the word beloved. That's what we can know now. He's not talking to the false teachers because we wouldn't call the false teachers beloved, right? Building yourselves up on our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Once again, he starts out this with but, showing that he was talking to the believers. Verse 19, he was talking to those who were devoid of the Spirit. So once again, why just proper biblical understanding at the most basic level is so important, because there's a transition here in who he's talking to. And I like this, verses 20 through 21, for those of you who like to take notes. Your actual verb there is the word keep. Oftentimes we read this and he says, you beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith. Okay, I got to build myself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Okay, I got to pray in the Holy Spirit. It's super technical just for one moment. Those are participles that are supporting a main verb. Participles are verbal adjectives. And so the main verb is keep yourself in the love of God. That's an imperative verb. So the imperative to the Christian is to keep yourself in the love of God. And you say, you should raise your hand and say, Bob, how are we supposed to do that? Great question. By, because these are participles, building ourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And you got a third one because Jude loves threes. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ through eternal life. So how do we fulfill this imperative of keeping ourselves in the love of God? Build ourselves up in the holy faith, which as you can see there, is actually talking about how we do this, that participle on the next page. How we do that is by reading the Word of God, building yourself up in the most holy faith. Look at the top of page 7, building yourself up in the Word of God. And that quote there from Jay Adams, a soldier of Christ must be fully armed with the Bible. Otherwise, the enemy will cut him down in argument, and then those he seeks to rescue will become even more convinced of the error to which they have been attracted. You realize what he's saying there? When those doubts of the enemy come into your mind, if you yourself are not built up on the most holy faith, the enemy will cut you down in argument. You ever find yourself arguing with yourself in your mind? Especially about spiritual things? He's saying don't argue with the enemy. Because if you're built up in the most holy faith, Jesus didn't argue with Satan. He quoted the verse in context and moved on. But we sit and we want to argue. And we say, no, that's not right. You quoted that wrong. I'm going to do this one. No, okay, well, what about this one? And then hours and days and weeks go by, and all we're doing is having this strange conversation in our mind with, at that point, is probably ourselves. And then he says, not only will you yourself be cut down, but those who you go to rescue are actually going to be more convinced of the error that's attracting them. Because if we can't explain it to our own hearts, how can we explain it to somebody else? Is essentially what he's saying. And then he says, praying in the Holy Spirit. This is not speaking in tongues. This is looking at the content of our prayers. And this quote here, again by Adams, he says, he makes our ragged prayers acceptable to the Father. Lest you think you need to be perfect to pray to God. That's a lie from Satan. So we need not hesitate to pray, for what should the soldier pray? That the Spirit will work in the hearts of those who are being led astray. If he doesn't do this sort of work, you can do nothing. Pray also for yourself that your attitude will be good, and that your memory of the word and that your use of it may be as it should. Apart from prayer, it is all in vain. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? You're reading the Word of God. You're knowing the Word of God. You're applying the Word of God. You're praying for other believers. You're praying for your own self to remember it. And then he says the third thing, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ through eternal life. We are to be ready for the coming of Christ. There is a good anxiety here. We want that to come. We want Christ to come. We want Him to come. We want Him to establish His kingdom. We want Him to take us out of this world so that we can be with Him forever. We all have different reasons that we want that to happen, but we have the same main reason so that we can be with Christ forever. Our lives are not our own, and we want to be with Him. So how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Praying, reading His Word, and waiting anxiously for Christ to come. And so verses 20 and 21 serve a great purpose in the life of the church, and it actually serves a great purpose in the life of the doubting believer, because these are the ones, right? If you look at those verses, there's going to be a large contrast between verses 21 and 22. Verse 21 is looking at that maturing believer, the one who is doing these things, the one who is keeping himself or herself in the love of God. They're practicing these spiritual disciplines before God. So what are they called to do? What does Jude 1:22 say? And have mercy on some who are doubting. So where does the doubting believer go when they need help? They go to those who are keeping themselves in the love of God. And the ones who are keeping themselves in the love of God are to go to those. And how do we know this? Well, once again, we have this imperative, and have mercy on some. That's a command. So we have command number one, keep yourself in the love of God. Command number two is have mercy on some. It would appear that Jude is saying that one of the roles of the mature believer is to look out for those in the church who are doubting, who are listening to false teachers, and who are going off to follow them. Have mercy on them. I love that. We're to go above and beyond for those who are struggling in their faith. And then on page 8 at the top, to have mercy, it literally means to rescue the afflicted or to help the wretched. And the word wretched means miserable or heartbroken. So when we see those who are afflicted, who are miserable, who are heartbroken, what does God say to do? Go to them and have mercy on them. Meet with those believers and encourage them in their faith. How do I encourage them in their faith? At a minimum, to keep themselves in the love of God. Reading through Scripture with them. Sitting and praying with them. Letting them know that what they're going through is going to have an end as you wait anxiously for the return of Christ. They need mercy. And what Adam says there, these people need to be worked with gently, quietly, carefully, and in a manner that is calculated to set their doubts to rest. This is real body life ministry. Because what does it really boil down to? Does God really love me? Have I failed enough that He's done with me? Have I sinned too much that He doesn't want anything to do with me? And that's what we're coming alongside one another and encouraging one another. Verse 23 covers two other types of people, not doubters. But where can we put our confidence when it comes to our faith? And I love that Jude ends relatively on this note. Because you might say, well, I can tell somebody this and we can talk and we can pray, but I can't give them the assurance of their salvation. I would agree 100%. And Jude does too. Look at verse 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. The word stumbling means to be exempt from falling, and it's actually used in the context of riding a horse, and Jude is using it metaphorically. Who's going to keep you on that horse? It's not you. It's God who's going to keep you on that horse and to stop you from falling. And then just the last two paragraphs here, I just like, to doubt is human, but to believe is also human. And the second paragraph, I just want to end with this. It says, our God is so great that our doubts do not offend him. He does not denounce us or cancel us, but pours out mercy on us. He meets us in our doubts, walks with us through them. Let us walk humbly in the tension of our unresolved faith and trust God to meet us in our gaps of understanding. In the words of Dominic Dunn, if all we care about is certainty, we lose the beauty of mystery. If all we value is explanation, we lose the joy of exploration. Deep faith is about progress, not perfection. And there are going to be things you don't know. And you should take heart, because it means you're not God. And I'll just end with a great Spurgeon quote I read or heard or read or something last couple weeks. It says, when you can't see the face of God, trust that you're covered under his wing. Right? And so God is taking care of you even through these times. So let's close in prayer and call it a day. Lord, we thank you for this time together. Lord, we thank you that you love us, you care for us. Lord, you give us your word so that we may know where we stand before you. Lord, I do pray for those who doubt, those who are just unsure of where they stand before you. Lord, I pray you would encourage their hearts, and I pray that you would send merciful people to them so that they can be built up in the most holy faith. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for all that you're doing here, and we pray that you would just continue to use us for your glory and for the good of the church. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.